Well, we're continuing our series today in the book of Nehemiah. So as I open up here, you can turn to chapter 8 of the book of Nehemiah, probably around page 500 or so in your Bible, right before Psalms. The whole series is one exhortation from the Lord to be a church builder and not a church attender. We're not interested in building a church where people merely attend. We want people to attend, of course, that they might hear the word of God and be changed, but ultimately that we might all get a vision to become church builders, that we might all feel that weight of responsibility, that there's a place on this wall, and there's tools in my hands, and I have stones and bricks I need to put into this wall to build up this church with these people gathered here. And if not our church, if not our local church, then another local church somewhere. So that's our hope. And of course, Nehemiah is a narrative text, which means it tells a kind of story. It's history, but it is history that is telling a story at the same time. And so when it comes to narrative, you have to kind of look for the clues. You have to be a bit of a detective. But this morning, it's fairly obvious that the way that God wants us to read this narrative is to be like these people. Imitate these people. And we'll see these ways that we need to imitate these people as we work through the sermon. But I think it's fairly obvious here that, and actually for much of the book, be like these people. Be like the people of God in this point in their history. So I'm going to read now chapter 8, verses 5 through 8. And we're going to act it out as I do that. Not that we're going to assign 300 parts. But if you could, stand where you are. Stand up. And you do have a couple of lines. Fairly easy to remember. You need to say, amen, amen. So let's practice that.
Amen, amen.
Very good. So it'll be obvious when we get to that point when you are to speak. So I will read, and then at the appropriate time you can respond. Verses 5 through 8. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, and as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered,
Amen, amen,
lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbathai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kelita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, the Levites, helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. And why don't you stand while I pray. But Lord God, that is our desire this morning, and that is our desire almost every morning that we gather together, that we would hear your word and that we would understand your word and that ultimately we would apply your word. And so we pray, God, that your word would go forth this morning, not just in my verbal display this morning, but your spiritual word to hearts in this room. We pray that your word would go forth, not return void, that your Holy Spirit would take this act of the sermon and make it fruitful, make it effective, that you would change souls, and even, Lord, save souls this morning. That would be our prayer, Lord, that you would even save souls this morning, that this would be the moment when their eternal life with you begins, their walk into ever-increasing eternal joy would begin. And so, Lord, be with us this morning. We know that apart from grace, what we do here cannot succeed. Apart from your Spirit, what we do here can only fail, fall flat on the floor. And so, Lord, help us. Let it be a fruitful endeavor, we pray, in the name of Jesus, our Savior, our Redeemer, who went to the cross on our behalf, who rose again, and we are in him this morning as we gather. Amen. Well, you can be seated. Well, one of my favorite Reformation heroes is William Tyndale. And like many of you, perhaps, especially those who went to Next this year, my first introduction to William Tyndale was through John Piper and his wonderful biographies that he does, and then reading the biography that he based his biography upon, David Daniel's biography of Tyndale. The story of William Tyndale is a man, an Englishman, and maybe that's part of the attraction to him. He's not a German like Martin Luther, but he's an Englishman. I can identify with that to some extent. He is born in the 15th century, died in the 16th century, and he overlapped with Martin Luther significantly. And yet, his great desire during his lifetime was not fulfilled. And his great desire during his lifetime was scandalous at the time, and the fact that it was scandalous at the time is almost astounding to us today. But the great scandal of his life, the great desire he had that was so scandalous at the time, was that he desired to translate the Bible into English so that everyone in England could read their Bibles. That was the great scandal that he ultimately died for. And so he says famously, just before he's about to leave England, because he realizes that the way the politics are of the day are, the king will not bless this endeavor, and he's going to have to leave England to carry on his work and then do it from the continent and mail back his published New Testaments. And so famously he says, as he's about to leave, speaking to a conservative clergyman, that if God spare my life ere many years, I will cause a boy that driveth the plow shall know more of the scripture than thou dost. And then later in his life, he's visited by one of the king's representatives who's appealing to him, trying to bargain and negotiate. And ultimately, this man reports back that what the king's royal pleasure was, but I find him always singing one note. I find him always singing one note. And David Daniel says, that is, he will not promise to stop writing books or return to England until the king will grant a vernacular Bible, a Bible in the language of the people. And then ultimately, he is betrayed by a friend. Someone works his way into William Tyndale's confidence, betrays him, he's captured. He sits in prison for 18 months, and then John Fox's Book of Martyrs records this, that at last, after much reasoning, when no reason would serve, although he deserved no death, he was condemned by virtue of the emperor's decree, and upon the same, brought forth to the place of execution, was there tied to the stake, and then strangled first by the hangman. And he was strangled first because he held office. He was a clergyman, and as a clergyman, they extended the grace to strangle you before they burned you. So he was strangled first by the hangman and afterwards with fire consumed in the morning at the town of Vilvoorde, A.D. 1536, crying thus at the stake with a fervent zeal and in a loud voice, Lord, open the King of England's eyes. A very powerful death. A man who stood strong to the very end. And the powerful testimony of William Tyndale comes to us by way of the King James Version. That in some ways he was a man ahead of his time, because in 1611, just under a century later, the King James Version of the Bible was published. And about 90% of the New Testament in the King James Version is William Tyndale, and about half of the Old Testament, which for us is meaningful because in our English Standard Versions, a significant amount of the words that we read are simply a carryover from the King James Version. So we are here gathering in some ways as part of the legacy of William Tyndale. It's a very profound story, the way that God used this man. But the one note he had was that all people, men, women, children, and of course the plowboy, the boy that driveth the plow, would have a Bible, that they could read the Bible, that the Word of God would get to the people where it belonged. And that, of course, is the fire that fueled the Reformation. I mean, if you want to know why bother with the Reformation, that was the great heart cry all throughout Europe, that the Bible would be returned to the people where it belonged, the people of God. And it's for that reason that Nehemiah is often compared to the Reformers, that what we find in Nehemiah is that same thing, that here's the Reformer Nehemiah, and his great restoration work was not simply to build walls around a city. He did do that, and that was an important part of the ultimate restoration of this city of God. But ultimately, we're going to read here that it's also a restoration of the Word of God among the people of God. So Nehemiah, too, was a man who could have who could be described as a man who sung one note, that he would see the word of God brought back to the people of God as they were restored to their rightful place. And so in this case, that word, as it went forth from the platform we just read about, Ezra's platform, as it went forth, it brought many tears, it brought much rejoicing, and ultimately it brought a great desire to obey the word of God. And I think as we read this, and as I said, I think be like them is the great interpretive lens we need to have as we read a narrative text like this. I think there's actually three warnings that go forth, and those are on your outline. All summarized under don't lose your hold on the Bible. Don't lose your hold on the Bible. Our situation is no doubt different from England at the early 16th century. We have more Bibles than some of us know what to do with. Some of us have Bibles on our phones in some various capacity. Some of us have numerous translations on our shelves. Wherever we have them, we have easy access to Bibles. And so for us, the cry is not get the Bible translated into our language, like it is in some places around the world, but it's no, we have the Bible, and let us never be those who lose our hold on the Bible. Let us never be those who lose our hold on the Bible. As a church, as an individual, as a family, and as much as possible, even as a country, let us not lose our hold on the Bible. This country is replete with wonderful resources, so many resources in English, seminaries, etc. And so as much as possible, let the church not lose its hold on the Bible, even in our country. But what does that mean in some practical terms? Well, let's get down to the text. And warning number one, that means we need to teach the Bible. Verses 773 to 8, verse 8. Let me read those. Verse 773, last verse of chapter 7. So the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, the temple servants, and all Israel lived in their towns. Now what's happened thus far is that the walls have been completed. So the great architectural and construction event has been completed. And so now people return to their homes, rightfully so. And yet, when the seventh month, so a few weeks later actually, and when the seventh month had come, the people of Israel were in their towns. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand, in the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for that purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah on his right, and Pedaiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashem, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshulam on his left hand. And we'll stop there. So as we said, the architectural work of building the walls is now complete, but now the spiritual reformation begins. And it begins in earnest and will continue for three chapters, chapters 8 through 10. We'll look at these in subsequent weeks. And so the way it happens, it begins by the word of God going forth. And so the people gather, that's the assembly, and they invite Ezra the scribe, who's described, Ezra the scribe is described in Ezra chapter 7 this way. This Ezra went up from Babylonia. He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. And the king granted him all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. That was his whole life ambition, not unlike William Tyndale, was to learn and understand and then to teach the word of God. But we're not yet at the teaching phase. We're only at the reading phase. So they invite Ezra to come and to read, which he does. And it's important to see that they read the Bible. They don't read the great philosophies of how to have a prosperous city and affect your neighbors for the glory of God. or some very practical, how to live responsibly with hostile neighbors, how to live responsibly under a sovereign king in a foreign land. No, what they do is they bring the Bible, and the Bible is specifically described as the word that was commanded to Moses, the word of the Lord that was commanded to Moses. And who it is that is gathered is also critical for us. It's not only the priests or only the Levites. It's not only the political leaders of the land. No, it's the men and it's the women and any who could understand, which seems to imply as young as they could be and still understand the word read and taught. That's who gathered around at this moment to hear the word of God. And of course, it's wonderful that all he did was read. He just read the Bible. This was a radical event, and yet he read the Bible. That's what he did. No great recipe, no profundity with that. Just simply reading the Bible, and the people we'll see were very affected by that reading. So we continue on. So he taught the Bible. And now let's see verses 5 through 8, which we started off with. Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, and as he opened it, all the people stood. So maybe not unlike me above you. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. So beginning this reading, there is a kind of almost ceremonial action here. Blessed be the Lord, and the people respond and worship. And then various ones are gathered around Ezra, and it says halfway through verse 7, they helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book from the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. And verse 8 is a wonderful mission statement for what we want to happen every single Sunday and in so many other contexts within the life of our church. So it says they read from the book from the law of God. So it all begins with this book, this Bible. And obviously, when it says the law of God in the Old Testament, we want to think Bible. We don't want to think just the laws of Moses. So they read from the book from the law of God clearly, although that's better translated, explaining. They read from the book, explaining it as they read. They read from the book, explaining it as they read, and they gave the sense. So you have the reading, and then the explaining. But it doesn't stop there, because I could do both of those things to an empty room. I could read and I could explain, and no one would be in these seats. And I would still be accomplishing those two purposes. And yet, that's not what we want to happen. Obviously, that's not what God designs preaching to be. It completes with you. They gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. So that there is the word of God, there is the preacher to explain, there is the people to understand. So if you leave here and don't understand the word, and you were awake, well, then there's been a crisis of preaching somehow, a failure in the teaching somehow. Now, maybe it's not a categorical failure, maybe some things to improve, clarity needs to sharpen up. Maybe the fault is with you, you dozed off at the critical time and you lost the flow of the sermon. But it does help us to remember that both of us have a part to play here. So there's the reader, speaker, explainer, and there's those who will understand. And actually that word understand comes out all throughout this chapter, half a dozen times or more. And so it's clear that what Nehemiah wants us to come away with is that this understanding component is critical. If you don't understand the Bible, then we have somehow failed. And we need to think about that. Is it a failure on our end or on your end? What's happening with that? And this kind of thinking, this kind of simplicity is what fueled the Reformation. And so when the Reformation spread, it spread in the very complex, scientific, technical, hard to understand way by a man going to a town and preaching the Bible. And as he preached the Bible, in almost every single case, the Reformation would come. A gospel would go forth. And in some ways, the Roman Catholic Church would begin to unravel in the continent. But their formula was very simple. The people have not had access to the Word of God for, in some cases, 1,000 years. So we're going to go to a place, we're just going to teach the Bible. And in fact, they're going to teach the Bible in an expository manner. We're going to go verse by verse by verse by verse by verse. And oftentimes they would not preach from some obscure book. They would just preach Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. In fact, one man said he would hold off the preaching of Romans until the congregation was fairly mature. They would preach Psalms, Isaiah, Genesis, just the heartbeat of the Bible, trusting that the rest of the Bible would be filled out as they taught the central truths of the gospel. So as an example of that, this is Hughes, Oliphant, Old describing John Calvin. "So confident is the reformer that God will make his word alive in the hearts of his people that Calvin simply explains the text and draws out its implication." What was his formula for preaching? That was it. He explains the text and draws out its implication. The simplicity and directness of his style is based in his confidence that what he is preaching is indeed the word of God. It doesn't need to be prettied up. It doesn't need to be advertised. It's powerful and transforming in itself. The preacher is just kind of escorting you to the Bible in some way or other, trying to remove obstacles so that you just get to the Bible and understand it. It's the Word of God that has all the power. He seems to be concerned about one thing alone, presenting the Word of God simply and directly. And that's exactly what we want to do in Sovereign Grace Church. We want to teach the Word of God simply and directly. And so I think the warning to us is to make sure that we are a people who teach the Bible. What it is that we are to teach is the Bible. Which means that when you think about the primary teaching that we do, we can't be those who preach causes. Causes come and go. Causes are critical. Every generation, every country has them. But we are to preach the Word of God. The fact is, when we preach the Bible, people will stand up and they will rally around certain causes in response to the Word of God, because the Bible is so very clear about certain things. And so it will bring that result, and yet what we preach is the Bible. So we don't preach political platforms. Lord willing, as we preach the Bible, that will inform all of our political platforms, but we don't preach political platforms. In some ways, neither do we preach family values. I mean, every generation has its own definition of conservative, liberal family values. Ultimately, we want to preach the Bible. And obviously, as you preach the Bible, which talks about marriage and parenting, your family values will be radically defined and changed. But ultimately, we're not preaching, quote unquote, family values. We are a church that preaches the Bible, and a byproduct of that is that family values are established. And we neither do we preach favorite doctrines. There will be times as you preach the Bible expositionally, we certainly believe that sound doctrine will arise. And for us, that means being Reformed Charismatic. We believe that that's very consistent with the Word of God. And yet, the fact that we maintain our emphasis on preaching the Bible keeps us in check. So that even though respective ones of us on the staff have ways that we might drift when it comes to sound doctrine or favorite doctrines, the fact that we all are united in preaching the Word of God keeps us in check. It, in fact, will change our doctrine. One of the great points that Mark Dever makes about expositional preaching is that you're not limited by the understanding of the preacher. If you preach topically, then you're going to think of a topic you already understand that the people need to hear, and then you're going to preach that topic. However, if you preach expositionally, and this happens to us, I mean, almost every sermon, you read this and you think, I have no idea what that means. But it's the Word of God, and I need to understand it, and the people need it. And sometimes that has a way of tweaking slightly or radically our understanding of a particular doctrine. And so, Lord willing, that will happen over time, and it will never stop happening, that the Bible itself is reforming our doctrine, perpetual reformation. So what we teach is the Bible. Further, that informs that the Bible does need to be taught. It does require some assembly. It does need to be taught. And so we want to make sure that our sermons are not simply that we're going to read a scripture at the front, but basically wave goodbye to it as soon as we're done reading it. This sermon could have stood with 25 scriptures and would be the exact same sermon I wanted to say when we started. And of course, we want to teach a sermon that is not simply consistent with biblical truth. We do want to preach sermons that are consistent with biblical truth. This might be a subtle point. We don't just want to preach sermons that are consistent with biblical truth. We want to teach the Bible. It's just slightly different. Now, there is a place, and we're not saying, you know, categorically no topical sermons. And so an election year, presidential election, we will never teach on a Christian approach to politics. We're not saying that. I mean, there are cases where that is necessary in the life of a church. And yet, we want the steady, the meat and potatoes diet to be preaching the Word of God, verse by verse, week by week, over the years. And to never deviate from that. And all of us will be protected, the preacher, the congregation, all of us. So it does need to be taught. That is what we will teach, to read, to explain. Wonderful challenge from 2 Timothy 3:16 to 4:2. Paul is speaking to Timothy, who is young, although maybe young at that time would be someone who's my age even. So 2 Timothy 3:16 through 4:2. So he starts off, he reminds us what the Bible is, a critical point. If it's not the Word of God, there's no need to give time to it. And yet all Scripture is breathed out by God. It is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. And of course, that's woman of God, of course. So that's what the word is, and that's why it's useful. And now the implication. The implication comes in 4, 1, and 2. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. You know, he wants to add weight to this exhortation, to this challenge. You can't add any more weight than to recognize that what I'm telling you, I am telling you with a very conscious awareness that God and Jesus Christ are beholding you and beholding me. So Jesus Christ, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Preach the word. And that is our mission as preachers here on Sundays, to preach the word. The word is what is inspired, infallible, inerrant, authoritative, powerful. It's the word of God that is living and active, Hebrews 4:12. We are just messengers, just mouthpieces, trying to give expression, make it land, really, on your mind, on your heart. And maybe this first point has to do with your mind more than your heart. So we teach the Bible, and that is a warning. That is always a warning. It's a challenge, and especially for a church, maybe with a history of expositional teaching, we just can't not just lose our conviction about it, but lose our excitement. What a gift that we get to hear the word of God. What a gift that I can wake up in the morning and I can hold this in my hand and no one will put me and burn me at the stake for having it in my hand or for teaching it. What a gift. May we never take that for granted. Warning number two, be affected by the Bible. So first, we're taught the Bible. Second, we need to be affected by the Bible. Verses 9 through 12. So Nehemiah now enters the scene. He's been there the whole time, certainly, but now he's named. And we'll actually see as the book progresses here for several chapters that Nehemiah's place disappears way into the background. It's almost as if he saw his delight as coming into this city where the people were in such disarray and bringing organization and structure and really integrity and identity back to these people, that they would see themselves once again as the people of God. And once that happened, he could disappear into the background, into the woodwork. Although we'll find in chapter 13 that he will come back and have to bring correctives once again. So verses 9 through 12. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. So the day, Nehemiah says, is holy to the Lord your God. This day happens to be the first day of the seventh month, which was one of the feasts, the Feast of Trumpets, a time when the people were to gather together around that feast, which began the most important month in terms of the life of Israel, the seventh month, the Feast of Trumpets, the Feast of Booths, we'll read about, and then the Day of Atonement, all in the seventh month. And yet it doesn't seem that that's why this day is holy to the Lord. It seems to happen to be the case, it's the Feast of Trumpets, which is never mentioned in the chapter. But it seems like the way the chapter reads, the reason this day is holy to the Lord is that God's word has finally returned to God's people in God's city. So God's word to God's people in God's city, that's why this is a holy moment in the history of Israel. This is a recapturing of something long lost. It's not that this had never happened before. It certainly had happened in the life of Israel, but it had not happened for a long time. For some people, as long as they could remember, and well past when they were alive. Any stories that were passed along from parents or grandparents, this would have been a day holy to the Lord, when the law of God is read, the word of God is restored to the people of God. And their very natural response is to weep. They wept, not with joy. They were, because it says, do not grieve and do not mourn. They wept, no doubt, because of their sinfulness. When the law is read, they responded. And we're certainly to see that response as an admirable thing to emulate. And yet, they're told, do not mourn or weep. There's a time to be broken by your sin as you read it, as you read the word of God and are broken by your sin. And of course, Nehemiah himself, chapter 1, when he heard the news about Israel, just wept. He just wept and he mourned and he grieved. Not just because the walls were devastated, but because, no, this marks the discipline of the Lord for the people's unfaithfulness. And so he wept very properly. And yet now, this man of action comes onto the scene and says, don't mourn, don't weep. This day is holy to the Lord. In fact, and gives them just a quick little assignment. Eat, drink wine, and let the party go to those who don't have anything in their households. Eat and drink. Let the party go forth. That's what this man of action commands. Joy. This is a day for joy. In fact, he says, the joy of the Lord, verse 10, the joy of the Lord is your strength. And that's a phrase that you can interpret one of two ways. The first way, so the joy of the Lord. It can be the Lord's joy over us. So a passage like Zephaniah 3:12 or 3:17, an almost staggering passage. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. God will exult over you with loud singing. So great is his joy and his gladness and his love for you. So there is very much a place for us to delight in God's love for us. And there is a strengthening that occurs when that happens. And yet I think better is to see that, no, this is our joy in the Lord. So when it says that the joy of the Lord is our strength, no, this means our joy in the Lord. Our joy in the Lord will be our strength. So when we are broken by our sin and afraid of the Lord's perhaps even condemnation, but certainly at least judgment or discipline, there is no strength. We lack all joy in our relationship with God. There is no strength in those seasons. And there is a season to be broken by our sin, but for the Christian, there is no season when we do not still rejoice in the Lord, because of the gospel. We have a gospel which is good news when we're broken by our sin. It is good news when we are walking in obedience. Those moments, they seem so fleeting and ephemeral, but those moments when we're walking in obedience, we delight in the gospel. When we are broken by our sin, we delight in the gospel. And as we delight in the gospel, delight in God, our joy overflowing, there is a strengthening that occurs. God's people will rise up to evangelize, to love people that are not loving in return, to reach out, to sacrifice for the people of God as they are broken in financial and relational and practical ways. God's people will rise up in very profound sacrificial ways when they are delighting and rejoicing in the Lord. Great example is George Mueller, the 19th century minister who founded so many orphanages in England, and John Piper shares an excerpt of his autobiography in his book, Desiring God. He says this, "The point is this," and this is George Mueller talking about himself. "The point is this, I saw more clearly than ever that the first great and primary business to which I ought to attend every day was to have my soul happy in the Lord. The first thing to be concerned about was not how much I might serve the Lord, how I might glorify the Lord, but how I might bring my soul into a happy state, and how my inner man might be nourished. For I might seek to set the truth before the unconverted, I might seek to benefit believers, I might seek to relieve the distressed, I might in other ways seek to behave myself as it becomes a child of God in this world, and yet not being happy in the Lord, and not being nourished and strengthened in my inner man day by day, all this might not be attended to in a right spirit. How different when the soul is refreshed and made happy early in the morning from what it is when without spiritual preparation, the service, the trials, and the temptations of the day come upon one." So this is not a lazy man. This is not a man unwilling to sacrifice or bring great glory to the Lord for his life of ministry. And yet he realized that if I have the joy of the Lord, if I have joy in the Lord, that will be the strength I need to walk out this day in a way that honors God and brings glory to him as I do all of the sacrificing and serving on his behalf. The joy of the Lord is our strength. So weeping and joy, the weeping starts it, but the rejoicing finishes it. And so these people are rejoicing because they understand the words that are written. And that becomes a challenge for us, that we too would respond when we encounter the Word of God. I think it's a response even to those times we encounter the Word of God privately, when we're in our devotion, say, as we read the Bible day in, day out, privately, or with our families, that we would think, I need to respond to this. I need to respond. I need to be affected by this. This isn't application yet. That's the next point. This is more that initial response. Be affected by this text. Be affected by what this says about me. Be affected if it is something that leads to weeping as I encounter as I read the law and realize how far short I fall. As I read the commands of Christ or the commands in the New Testament, yes, there's a place to be broken. There's a very proper place to weep as we think about what this says about ourselves. Properly being affected by the Word of God. And then yet, there's also a place for rejoicing as we encounter God through the gospel. The gospel is good news that sinners like us, any sinner, can encounter God and be at peace with God. The holy judge of all the universe. A sinner can be at peace with God, the judge, through the gospel, through faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, as we talked about earlier, who went to the cross on behalf of sinners, was buried on behalf of sinners, rose again, and then ascended into heaven. And when we believe in him, our sin, as it were, is on that cross with him. And when he is raised to new life, we too are raised to new life in him. We walk in newness of life, and we'll touch on that at the very end of the sermon. And relationally, we are brought together to God. God, who was our enemy, we were his enemy and he was our enemy. This was a very mutual state of being an enemy, of hostility. And yet through the gospel, once the gospel comes, God's forgiveness is poured out upon us. Our ability to walk to him with confidence and love is given to us. That's the gospel. So that leads to rejoicing But that is simply being affected by the Word of God. That's just shorthand paraphrasing the Word of God. That's where we get our gospel, from the Bible itself. So let us be those who understand. That's the first point. Teach the Bible so that we understand it. The second point is to be affected. Let it affect our hearts. So if the first point is our minds, it's now our hearts that God is after. You know, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. That's what Jesus says of the Pharisees. They honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And that could happen to anyone. And yet God's call is that our heart would respond to him. But that is still not enough. Weeping as we encounter the Word of God, because we understand the Word of God, is simply not enough. Even rejoicing is not enough. And it's actually the way that the text progresses that completes what it is that God is after. So verses 13 to 15. So on the second day, and of course this is the second day that began the previous day with the reading of the law. On the second day, the heads of fathers' houses of all the people, with the priests and the Levites, came together to Ezra the scribe in order to study the words of the law. And they found it written in the law that the Lord had commanded by Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim it and publish it in all their towns and in Jerusalem. Go out to the hills and bring branches of olive, wild olive, myrtle, palm, and other leafy trees to make booths, as it is written. And we'll stop there. So now we get to the third point, which is to apply the Bible. So we teach the Bible, we are affected by the Bible, and we need to now apply the Bible. Wonderfully challenging. So what happens is, as the people return home, you know, who initiates the second day activities? It isn't clear. What we do see is, it seems like the heads of the fathers' households, and that it wouldn't be the dad of every household. It seem like a kind of representative member from each family, maybe a grandfather, a patriarch of a family, gathered together and had a kind of small group Bible study. So these heads of fathers' houses come together with the priests and the Levites, and yet they come to Ezra, and it's almost as if they say, Ezra, we loved yesterday. It was the greatest day of our lives, the greatest day in our family's life, the greatest day we can remember. And yet, there's so much we don't understand. Would you teach us, just us, and so that we can go back and teach our families? Teach us. And so that's what they do. They have a small group Bible study. So, of course, they turn their attention again to the Word of God. They read, and what it seems like they read is about the Feast of Booths. And so Deuteronomy 31 records this. Then Moses wrote this law, and this is, of course, the very end of Deuteronomy, right before Moses dies, and Joshua takes the people of Israel across the Jordan River into Canaan. So then Moses wrote this law and gave it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them, at the end of every 7 years, at the set time and the year of release, at the Feast of Booths, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God at the place that he will choose, of course, now we know it's Jerusalem, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Assemble the people, men, women, and little ones, and the sojourner within your towns, that they may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God, and be careful to do all the words of this law, and that their children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God, as long as you live in the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. So it would appear that they read that, because that's exactly what they did. The Feast of Booths would come every year in the seventh month. That's not a surprise. What is different is that every 7 years, they would read the entire law. And that, we will see in a moment, is what they proceed to do. So for 7 days, whether it was half days or whole days, we don't know. But for 7 days, they read the Bible publicly as part of this assembly, a reading of the law to commemorate that they were the people of God as God's means of grace, so that they might learn and might apply the Word of God. And so then what they do is they apply the Bible. They read about the Feast of Booths, and they immediately, verse 16, so the people went out. So they read about it and they do it. So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof and in their courts and in the courts of the house of God and in the square at the water gate and in the square at the gate of Ephraim. And all the assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in the booths, For from the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, and we can think Joshua, the son of Nun, to that day, the people of Israel had not done so. And there was very great rejoicing. And day by day, from the first day to the last day, Ezra read from the book of the law of God. They kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day, there was a solemn assembly according to the rule, according to the word of God. And that's what, in some ways, Nehemiah and the Lord wants us to take away. They did this according to the word of God. They read it and they taught it. That is wonderful. They were affected by it. That is impressive. And yet where it needs to lead is to an actual application of the word of God. That we are those who apply the word of God, as James 2 says, be doers of the word and not hearers only. So for us as well, this becomes just a great model for our church life. Big groups, the word of God is taught. Small groups, where the word of God is taught again for the sake of application. Big groups, we gather here on a Sunday. The word of God is going to be read and taught and explained. Lord willing, you walk away with some understanding of this particular text. And yet, that's not sufficient. That's not enough. You might even weep or rejoice here. And yet, that's not enough. And so we have added as a movement and as a church, we've added a small group ministry context where you're going to gather with a much smaller group of people, 10 to 20 people. You're going to talk about, how do I apply this text? Typically, those discussions are built around the sermon. So the sermon goes out on Sunday. We teach it on Sunday, and then on Wednesday or Friday, depending on your group, you gather again, and you're going to just discuss, boy, what does this mean for my life as a single, as a teenager, as a college student, as a young married, as an empty nester? What does it mean for me? You know, this notion that I need to understand or teach the Bible or be about the Bible and understanding it, responding and application. What does that mean for me right now? And of course, this sermon more than others has pretty obvious applications. Well, I probably need to read it and respond to it and apply it. I think that's what he was getting at. Other sermons aren't quite so obvious in terms of how to apply it in the day-to-day. But that is our church life. Sunday teaching, Wednesday application or Friday application, small group application. And that's the complete picture. You know, what does the word of God do or how it should be utilized in the people within the people of God? Well, it should be taught, so for understanding, it should be responded to, we should all be affected by it. And then lastly, we should apply it. We should be characterized as a people that apply the word of God. We need to have our doctrine straight. You know, none of this at all means that we can throw away doctrine. That's actually an impossibility. It's impossible to throw away doctrine, which just means your belief about certain things the Bible teaches. And yet, once we establish those doctrines and respond, it has to translate into our lives. It has to translate into conversations. It has to translate into relationships. It has to translate into our goals and dreams and desires for the future. It also needs to translate into our fears and anxieties. It should always be correcting those things according to the word of God, the truth of God. So in conclusion, those who, you know, we want to think rightly, want to feel rightly, and we want to live rightly according to the word of God. All of that requires tremendous effort. I mean, I know you, like me, are going to wake up tomorrow morning and the alarm is going to go off, and this wonderful holy moment will seem very distant. You very likely will not remember today's sermon. You very likely will not remember who taught, what book we taught, much of anything about this sermon. And there you'll be, very tired, not yet in reach of the coffee, and you know that what God wants you to do is to get up and he wants you to read your Bible. You know, this is how the routine looks like in your life. This is how it looks like in my life. The alarm's going to go off. So he wants you to get out of bed and read your Bible, and you're going to sit down bleary-eyed, and you're going to look at whatever you're going to look at, Nehemiah chapter 8. And there's going to be no great crowd of people there encouraging you. Don't you realize what you're doing? Don't you realize that William Tyndale died so that you could do this morning? You know, John Piper won't be screaming at you in the distance at that moment. It'll just be you and the Bible. And it will be effort at that point to do it. But if we are those who make the effort, your life will never be the same. And if that's not a discipline you have in your life, then I would just implore you, please make that a discipline in your life. Wake up, or whenever you're going to do it, read the Bible every day, if not most days. Read the Bible, have a plan, work through, read through books of the Bible, some way to get your face in front of this word and be affected by it. And yes, not every day is going to be this wonderful lightning experience, but over time, God will change your life if you give yourself to the word of God. But I don't want to leave you just with, you know, 15 ways to have effective devotions, because I think we do need to see a bigger picture, especially some of us in this room. And I'll close with these four points, brief points. First of all, as complex as this word is, there are some of you who need to hear a much simpler word, and that's the gospel. This Bible will seem very hard to understand until you believe the gospel. And actually, just the grace of God is that as people become Christians, their understanding of the Bible increases as well. Shorthand gospel, 1 Timothy 1:15. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Well, he has come into the world. He has died. So how is it now that you, the sinner, can be saved? Well, you must believe that he is in fact the Son of God. And you must believe that his death is for you. His death is sufficient for you. And it was, in fact, your death for your sins. And if you believe that, then you are a Christian. It doesn't matter if you understand Nehemiah or Ezekiel or Revelation. If you understand that and believe it, you are a Christian. Praise God. And that's where our understanding and response to the Word of God must begin. But then also, because application is required and even response, not just mere mental grasping it, that's impossible apart from the work of the Spirit. And so when Paul says that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, against such things there is no law, Galatians 5:22 and 23. When Paul says that, he's really giving us, what does application look like? What does it look like to be one who applies the Bible? Well, it certainly looks like one who walks in love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, all of those things. All of those things are a fruit of the Spirit, which means the Spirit at work in you overflows into those things in your life. And that happens at conversion. The Spirit indwells you at conversion and begins to overflow in your life to bring out that wonderful fruit of the Spirit, which is just application of the Word of God. And then connected with that is the fact that we are united to Christ and thus dead to sin. Romans 6:5-6. If we have been united with him, and that's Jesus, if we have been united with Jesus in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. How is it that you, a sinner, can die to sin? How is it that you, a sinner, cannot be enslaved to sin? If it's just you, and that's the only hope you have, it's an impossibility. And yet, you as a Christian become united to Christ. And that's last fall, if this is totally blowing your mind, last fall we preached out of Romans 6 for weeks, and that's what the glory of Romans 6 is, that we are united to Christ. What does it mean to be a Christian? It means that you and Christ united together. And for us, that means that we died and we are resurrected. We died to our sin, resurrected to newness of life so that we can walk in obedience. That is the power of the gospel, that we who are sinners can walk in obedience because we are united to Christ, filled with the Spirit as it overflows in the fruit of the Spirit, united to Christ, no longer dead to sin. God has made the provision, and the provision is in the gospel. So because of that, well, we can hear a sermon like this, we can read a chapter like Nehemiah chapter 8, and we can have hope and not despair. We can have hope that, you know what, God will give me grace to understand. It is the Spirit that illuminates. He will give me grace to respond because it's the Spirit at work in me. He will give me grace even to apply because it'll be the fruit of the Spirit that works in my life and that works its way into application. Amen. Well, as we close here, So Philip, if you could bring the worship team back up. I want to particularly pray for the, and we're gonna extend this heads of fathers' houses out to just the men of the church. And we'll even extend men to any male 13 or over. So if you are a man 13 and over, if you could just please stand right now. Because there is an important order of events, you know, with the second half of this chapter that the Ezra teaches the men who then go home to teach their families. So there is an important responsibility on all of us as the men of God's church to be those who teach our families. And for those of you who don't have families yet, you still need to feel the weight of this. You as a man are entrusted by God with this responsibility. The fact that there isn't a wife yet or children yet, that is really a non-issue. You are still entrusted with this task to be one who studies and applies the word of God so that you can then lead your future family or others around you in your midst in doing the same thing. So does that mean the women are off the hook? Of course not. Does that mean the women may not be can't be the ones who kind of on a day-to-day way practically teach their children the Bible? That is not what that means. It just means that in the end, you are the one responsible and not them. You have a responsibility different than they have. They are responsible before the Lord to affect others for the glory of God with the word of God that is true, and yet your responsibility is greater. You can delegate the task, you cannot delegate the responsibility. I hope you see the difference. So I'm just going to pray for you that God would just give you a hunger to be a man like, in this case, the people of God. Lord God, I thank you for these men. And I thank you, Lord, that I'm not speaking a message that they don't love to hear. Lord, these are men who feel their responsibility and walk in this responsibility in a wonderful way. Lord, we recognize that so much of the strength of our church is because of these men here. And Lord, we give praise to you for the men whose lives are marked by the fruit of the Spirit, by gifts of the Spirit, by a knowledge and an awareness of their responsibilities as men. And yet, Lord, we also know that we are but men. Lord, we are sinful, we are wayward, we get distracted. Lord, our love for you and our awareness of you wanes. And we know that Monday morning is going to come along and distractions are going to flood our minds and our heart. And Lord, you're going to feel distant and the word of God will feel complex and hard to reach. And so we just pray, Lord. We just pray for men. We pray for ourselves as men. We just pray that you would give us grace, Lord. Give us grace to feel our responsibility. Give us grace to walk out in a fruitful way our responsibility, that our families would be affected as the word of God goes through us into their lives. Lord, give us grace to minister the word of God to our sons, to our daughters, to our wives. Lord, however it is that you define our responsibilities and influence, Lord, let us be those who can take your word and understand it, apply it to ourselves, and then affect it. Be effective with it in the lives of others. Lord, we're aware of our need for grace. And so we ask you for more grace. We ask you for more of your Spirit. We depend on you, our God.